Ian Duguid, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, in this section, quotes an old Chinese proverb, and I've mentioned it to some of you before, but I think it's fascinating. He quotes this old Chinese proverb that says, "May you live in interesting times." May you live in interesting times. And he goes on to ask the question, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that a blessing or a curse? And no one, I don't think, would dispute with me today that we are living in interesting times. The most interesting times that I've lived in my lifetime, living in interesting times. Daniel lived in interesting times, and I think that we can glean some really important truths from the life of Daniel and from the book of Daniel week after week, and even especially here this morning. Remember that Daniel, back in chapter 1, was taken into Babylonian captivity. He was at the age of 14 or 15 years old, 8th grade, freshman year, taken away from his home, taken away from his city, taken away from his family and his schooling and his, his church family in our vernacular, right? And taken to a pagan city, taken to Babylon. And he was put into this 3-year program, right? Where they're going to indoctrinate him, teach him the ways of the world. Babylon U, right? And he's in this program. And as we saw, he and his friends did quite well there in chapter 1. They were able to learn. They were able to be educated and still flourish and prosper, stand up for the Lord, live rightly before the Lord. They were the valedictorians of their class, it seems, as they were brought before the king at the end of chapter 1. And remember, they made that stand regarding the food that came from the palace, the king's food. They said, no, we're not going to eat that. We want to stop there and try vegetables and waters. For whatever reason, right, the conscience of Daniel said, I can go so far, but no further. And now as we come to chapter 2, it seems, and the timing's a little bit interesting, because it begins there in verse 1, it says the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But it seems that their 3-year program has finished. So however you work that out, we're not going to spend any time on that here this morning. It seems like Daniel and his friends have just finished up their education, and they're among the wise men of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, who is the most powerful man in the region, perhaps the world at the time, is troubled. He's troubled. In the second year of his reign, he had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. He's having issues. You know, it's interesting to me that so often we envy those that have power. You know, we envy those and we think, oh, it must be so wonderful to be in that position, or it must be so wonderful to have that kind of fame or that kind of money or whatever. But here's the most powerful, probably richest man in the world, and he's miserable. As one commentator said, this man didn't even ultimately have authority over his own sleep. He can't sleep at night. He can't sleep. He's having these dreams, sleepless nights, troubled, it says here. His sleep leaves him. And as we read on, and just to kind of summarize as we go forward, as we read on, he calls for his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and the Chaldeans there, and he calls for them to come and tell him what the dreams meant. You know, in those days, they believed, and this is one of the ways that the Lord was working here, is because the Babylonians and the Israelites both believed, though they come from different backgrounds, one being false religion, one being true religion, they both believed that God could speak through dreams. And the pagan kings, like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, would try to take their dreams, and then they would refer them to the magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and these guys, and then they would go to their books. They would study the books and come back to the king and say, well, this is what it means, your nebbiness. This is what it's all about. This is how you interpret that. But this time, for whatever reason, we're not told exactly, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not going to do that. Some commentators have said he forgot what the dream was. I don't think that's the case. For whatever reason, he brings these guys before him and says, you need to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they go back and forth with him, and they said, you can't do that. And he says, well, you better, because I'm going to tear you limb from limb if you don't. And I'm going to destroy your house if you don't. But, you know, if you can tell me, then I'll reward you richly. It'll be great for you. So, on the other hand. And these men make this statement, right, in verses 10 and 11. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. There's nobody that can go into another person's head and pull out his dreams. It's impossible. Verse 11, the king asks what is difficult, and no one can show it to the king, listen, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. The gods alone can reveal this sort of thing, but they don't dwell with men. They don't put on flesh. And it shows us, really, before we go any further, it really does show the futility of man's religion. It shows the futility because you can go through all the exercises, you can have all the trappings of religion, but at the end of the day, there's nobody at the other end of the line. There's nobody there. God alone, the true and the living God. God alone can reveal mysteries because God alone is living and active in the world. And as we talk about so often, there are but two religions. There's biblical religion and biblical Christianity and every other religion. That's what it is. And as we talk about the fact that Daniel is seen to be a hero, it's also a polemic against false gods. The Bible continues to speak against the false gods and their impotence to do anything meaningful or helpful for people in the long run. These men can do nothing. And now they've given their lives to these things, and in a fit of rage, they may very well die. Why? I don't know. Because Nebuchadnezzar wants them to, thinks they should. So away they go, or at least are about to. Right? And so the decree goes out in verse 13, like, kill them all. Kill all these guys. They're playing games. They're up to no good. Kill them all. And the decree goes out, but Daniel responds. He replies. And it says there in verse 14, he replies with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men. And he basically says, why is the decree so urgent? What's going on? And Arioch tells Daniel the story. And then Daniel says, I'll take a crack at this. I'll give it a shot. And he goes in before the king and says, oh, king, you know, give me a little bit of time. Let me try to figure this out. Okay? And you have to say, I mean, this is a young man. What is he, 17, 18 years old at this point in time? I mean, it takes some guts to go before this despot, this most powerful man on the world that's in a fit of rage at the very moment that you're coming before him, to go before him and say, I think I got a lead on this. I think I can do this, right? Just give me a little bit of time. I got this. And so it seems here, as we read on, that he gets the time. And before we go any further, I just want to ask the question. You know, you're all believers here. You're all Christians. What's the move? What's the play here at this point? Your head's on the chopping block. You've been given a little bit of time to figure this thing out. What's the play? Chapter 1 says you've been trained in the vision and dream thing. You actually, like, you were the head of your class. You had, you know, some extra, I don't know, you had an extra degree in that field or whatever. You were an expert. Is that where you go? I mean, do you consult your education at this point in time? What do you do? Where do you turn? Everything is on the line. You know, sometimes we can get in big situations in our lives. We can have really big things come about. And we can start working down different avenues and trying to figure things out. I'm going to try this over here, and I'm going to put in some calls over here, and I'm going to try to manipulate that over here. And then when nothing else works out, we go, well, I guess all I can do now is pray. Like prayer is our last resort. And I just really want to put that before you right now. Where do you put prayer on the list? How important is prayer to you? Be honest with yourself. How important is personal prayer? How important is family prayer? How important is group prayer or corporate prayer? You know, I was in Dave's living room yesterday at a missions committee meeting. And we finished up our work. It went long. The meeting went long. And then the new chairman of our committee says, I mean, he's mentioned it before, but he says, I want to go around and I want us to pray for all of the mission works. Every member of the group, pray. And we went around and, man, these guys were praying. And I had a thought, I'm not going to lie to you. I had a thought like, man, you know, traffic and, I mean, I hope, you know, what time am I? And then the thought came to me, what more important thing in the world is there to do than what we're doing right here? What more important thing in the world is there to do than to pray to God for the well-being of the church? To pray for the salvation of souls. To pray for pastors. To pray for elders. To pray for deacons. To pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, that's a whole different way to think about life. That's a whole different way and perspective to think about the way that we live our lives. But it's crucial. It's one of the means of grace that God has given to us. And I absolutely love this picture. I think it's absolutely fantastic to see Daniel go, grab his homies, 17, 18 years old, and say, we got to storm the gates of heaven. We got to have a prayer meeting. We got to come boldly before the throne of grace. Because it's our only hope. It's our only hope. Where else were they going to turn? What else were they going to do? And I believe they had great confidence as they prayed. I believe that they believed God was going to answer their prayers. How about us? I mean, are we like the disciples in the book of Acts? Lord, Peter's in prison. Lord, set him free. Let him out. Let him out. Let him free. Lord, we pray that you've set him free. Lo and behold, in answer to that prayer, Peter's set free, comes and knocks on the door where they're having their prayer meeting. One of the people opens up the door. Hey, it's Peter. Slams the door. Walks away. Tells the group that's praying for Peter's release, hey, Peter's here. No, it can't be Peter. It's got to be his angel. They weren't praying in faith, were they? They should have been looking at the door. They should have been expecting him to show up, shouldn't they? Right? If you're praying for rain, bring an umbrella. Pray in faith. These guys are believing that God's going to answer. And so they storm heaven. They come boldly before the Lord. Daniel went into his house and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And look at verse 19. They prayed, and God answered. They prayed, 19a, then the mystery was revealed. Why pray? Because God says we should. That's number one. Why do we pray? Because God says we should. Why pray? Because so often God answers our prayers and does what he wants to do in the world through our prayers. He ordains not only the ends, but the means to accomplish those ends. And so often it's through prayer. And so then the mystery is revealed, verse 19a, and as they are given insight, as Daniel gets this revelation from God, this mystery is revealed. He knows not only the dream, but the interpretation of the dream. He runs back to the king's throne room. No, it's not what we read. 19b, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And you could actually really skip down from 19a down to like verse 24 or whatever. But Daniel wants us to see praise. Daniel wants us to realize that when God answers our prayers, first we pray, and then when God answers, we praise. First we pray, then we praise. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. This is so important for the Christian life. Never, dear friends, a waste of time to thank God for the answers to prayer. Jesus cleanses 10 lepers and 9 run off. One other begins to run off but returns to give thanks. And Jesus says, where are the other 9? Daniel wants us to know that God is to be praised. He wants us to know what he is to be praised for. And so again, he begins by saying what? He praises him forever. God is to be praised forever and ever because of the wisdom and might of God. Verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. And dear friends, let's just stop right there and understand that this is central to the book of Daniel, and this is central to the chapter, this is central to our lives, that God is to be praised. Why? Because he is all wise and because he is all powerful. How does that apply? Because he sovereignly rules and reigns over all things, and he knows exactly what needs to happen and when it needs to happen, not only in the world, but listen, in your life as an individual Christian. We lack wisdom as God's people often, and we can ask God and he'll give it to us, James 1:5, but God never lacks wisdom. He's never confused about the next step. He never says, I wonder what I should do now. Your God never does that. He has all wisdom and all power and all might, and he does all his holy will all of the time. And the better we understand that, the better we realize that, the more peace we will have, the more joy we will have, the more contentment we will have, even when we've been deported to Babylon. And so Daniel and his friends bless the God of heaven. And this is the central idea. This is fundamental for our lives. It is God who, verse 21, changes times and seasons, removes kings and sets up kings, gives wisdom to the wise, gives knowledge to those who have understanding, reveals deep and hidden things, who knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so verse 23, the God of his fathers gives thanks and praise, for you've given wisdom and might. You've made known to me what was asked of you, and you've made known the king's matter. And so Daniel then goes back to Arioch and says, I've got it. And Arioch goes before the king. And I just want you to see this contract really fast. Arioch goes before the king, verse 25, brings Daniel before the king in haste, and he says, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Really? Did you find him, Arioch? Did you find a man, or did the man find you? But you see, that's the way of the world, isn't it? Let me take the glory. Let me take the reward. Let me take, you know, what somebody else does. And do you see what he's doing? He's betting on the fact that if Daniel gets this right, then he'll get rewarded, that he'll get blessed, that he'll get something out of the deal. And contrast that with what Daniel does, how Daniel goes about this. As Arioch brings Daniel before the king in haste and says, I found this guy. Verse 26, Daniel, the king says to Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream and its interpretation? And Daniel says, nope. I'm not. No man can. But there's a God that can. Do you see that? Do you see that Daniel doesn't want to take the glory? He doesn't want to take the credit. He doesn't want a reward. He wants to give glory and honor and praise to the Lord. He knows his catechism. He understands that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's a God in heaven who knows. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so he begins to tell the king. And he tells him, verse 29, you were laying in your bed and these thoughts came to you. And God's revealed the mystery to me so that you might know the interpretation, that you might know what's going on. Notice, not because there's anything special in me. Daniel doesn't go, well, you know, I am kind of a special cat, and that's why the Lord did this for me, because of how holy I am, because of how spiritual I am. He didn't do that. He realizes it's all because of the Lord. And so in verses 31 and following, he tells him about the image, and this image is this massive statue. It's kind of a freaky statue. It's kind of a frightening statue for the king, and really kind of interesting for us to think about, too. It's bright and frightening, verse 31 says. And it has this head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the middle section and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet of iron and of clay. That's the first figure in the stream. And then you have this stone. I don't really even know how to imagine it in my head. Just a stone shows up. Like there's two figures here. It's an image, a statue, and a stone. And that's the dream. And you know how dreams are, right? You know how they can be a little bit weird. Well, this certainly is. And this one, it's not cut with hands. It's not cut by human hands. Verse 34 says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay, and it broke it in pieces. And the whole statue, it says, as you read on, becomes like chaff that's blown away on the threshing floor. This massive statue is broken by the stone and is no more. And the stone, in the imagery here, becomes a mountain, and it goes and fills the entire earth. Now, let me just stop right there for a second. We won't go much further today, but I want to ask you the question. Which figure, which image do you want to identify with? The massive statue that looks so wonderful, that's destroyed and becomes nothing, or this stone that becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth? And that really is the question that's before each and every one of us. That's the question. Like, if you don't have any more information, which one is more appealing? Which one would you better be a part of? Which one would you rather have in your story? Think carefully. Be wise. And he goes on in verses 36 and following, and he says, this is the dream. I'm going to tell you what it's all about. He says, you, O king, king of kings, verse 37, to whom the God of heaven, notice, my God, gave you the kingdom. You're the head of gold, but my God gave you this position. And in chapter 4, he's going to learn when he exalts himself, God's going to humble him. And we'll see that clearly. It's a pretty beautiful picture there of God humbling those that exalt themselves. But he says, my God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, power, and might, and glory to you. He's given you people and animals, right? And the language kind of reminds us of Adam, like back in the beginning. The people and the birds of the air and different things like that. It's kind of Adamic language. Yep. And then he goes on and talks about, you're the kingdom of gold, but after you, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise. Now, I don't know about you, but you could get pretty excited about being the head of gold. You could be pretty excited about ruling and reigning after all of these things. But it's got to hit you at some point. There's an after you. The kingdom after you. That's humbling. That has to be humbling. The kingdom after you. Oh, it's inferior, but it's after you. And friends, for all of us, there's an after you. For each and every single one of us, there's an after you. Time rolls on. Life rolls on. Our lives are but a vapor. They're here today and they're gone. These 70 or 80 are brief. There's an after you for all of us. No matter how grand, how supreme, how much you have, how famous you are, how much power you have, there's an after you. There's an after you. So he talks about these other kingdoms. And for the sake of time, we'll skip down to verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's the kingdom of God we're talking about here. Way back, hundreds of years before Christ comes, Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar about the kingdom of our God. The kingdom of our God, here revealed in Scripture this morning. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. See, in the kingdom of God, dear friends, it's not for the here, it's not for the now. But if you're a part of that kingdom, it lasts forever. It's indestructible. If you're a part of that kingdom, there is no after you. It endures forever. It shall stand forever. And he says, just as you saw, verse 45, that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the silver, or the clay, the silver, the gold, and a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And he says, the dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. The fact of the matter is, as we move to the end here this morning, and Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel, and maybe we'll touch on that next week a bit, and honors his friends and gives them all the rewards because he gave the interpretation and he understood the dream itself. But the fact of the matter, and the really pressing issue here, is that kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. And there's one kingdom that stands forever. Presidents and dictators and democracies and tyrannies and monarchies will come and go, and they will all eventually enter the landfill of human history, says Dale Davis. And they look so impressive. They seem so important. The pull is so powerful in these kingdoms of men. And we feel pulled into them and we want to have a part of them. And we want to fight and claw to do that which will last for a very brief period of time. We want to serve kingdoms that will ultimately be destroyed and blow away like the chaff. What we should be doing is focusing on the kingdom of God that lasts forever. The kingdom of God that endures forever. The kingdom of God that seems to be invisible at this time, but will be manifest and become this mountain that fills the entire earth on the last day. We walk by faith, dear friends, and not by sight. We have been given the ability to see the unseen. As Christians, we have the privilege to see that which is invisible, but is more real and firm and permanent than anything you can ever experience in the here and the now. You think as you walk around on the ground, pretty firm, nothing in comparison to the kingdom of our God. And we understand the kingdom of God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a God who takes on flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how John 1 begins. God comes into the world and he brings the kingdom into the world. He says, on the one hand, my kingdom is not of this world. But he brings it here and he makes it very much tangible in some sense. Steve Baugh, who's was one of my seminary professors, who's in our presbytery, actually wrote a little book, kind of a fun project for him on the kingdom of God. And he talks about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, he says, is at the center of all things. He says that it's the central reality of Scripture and of the creation and everything. All of creation is related to the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God in this present age looks like God's rule in people's hearts and the church, as well as our interactions, Christians, with the world. That's what it looks like now. But when Jesus comes back, the kingdom proper in its fulfillment, in its realized sense, is the new heavens and the new earth inhabited by the redeemed in glory and in incorruptibility. What we read about there in Revelation 21 in our New Testament reading, that's where we're headed, folks. And we live in two places. I just want to finish up by saying this. And we get our eyes too much fixed upon the kingdoms of this world. When we get our eyes too fixated upon the things that are temporal and temporary, we can become anxious and worried and overly concerned. What we need to do is fix our gaze upon our King. What we need to do is fix our gaze upon the kingdom that now is already, but will ultimately be ushered in on the last day. One commentator said, and I was reading this morning, that what you believe about the future determines how you live today. Do you believe that the new heavens and the new earth are coming, a place where righteousness alone will dwell? Do you believe that there is a Savior who entered into the world and said the kingdom of God is at hand, and he lived for you and died for you that you might live forever in his presence in the kingdom of Almighty God with the holy angels and the redeemed saints forevermore, world without end? Do you believe that that's true? Do you believe in the Great Commission that God has called you to make that kingdom known? As long as you have breath, as you faithfully serve your God through your church. A lot for us to think about. A lot for us to be encouraged by this morning. Let's pray together.